So, Ephesians chapter 4, and we talked about, again in our study last week, the one body, and that the one body is the church. We talked a little bit about the problem of denominationalism, but what is intended in that phrase, the one body, having reference to those who are called out of the world, having a reference to those who are saved. Then we talked about the one Spirit, which has reference to the Holy Spirit. And in fact, each person in the Godhead is mentioned in this text. One Spirit, one Lord, one God and Father of all. So we'll be discussing each of the persons that make up God in our discussion. And we discussed that last week as well as the one hope. And how that ties in with the concept of the resurrection, as 1 Corinthians chapter 15 indicates, that if it were not for the resurrection, we would be without hope, because then Christ would not be raised and we would be in our sins. But that resurrection of Christ from the dead, becoming the first fruits, shows us that we too will live again for eternity if we serve Him acceptably. And so it carries with it the idea of a resurrection and a transformation. The mortal will put on immortality, corruptible incorruption, but that indicates as well salvation and eternal life in God's presence. Making that distinction that there will be a resurrection of the unjust, the dead, a resurrection to eternal death. And that does not mean a cessation of existence, but rather eternal separation from God. So if we want to really technically define eternal life and eternal death, one is without God, and so it's a place of suffering and darkness, and the other is with God, so it's a place of comfort and light. And that's the distinction that is made in Scripture concerning death. Death is separation. The spirit separates from the body. You physically die. You separate it from God. You spiritually die. And eternal separation is eternal condemnation or eternal death. So that's the hope that we have, a salvation and eternal life, and that hope only is in Christ Jesus. So those are the three that we discussed last week. Anybody have any questions or comments to add to what we discussed last week before we go on to new material? All right. Okay, then the next in the list is the one Lord. And of course, when we talk about the one Lord, we're talking about Jesus. All authority, he said, has been given to me in heaven and on earth, Matthew chapter 28. And that concept of authority is where we get the idea of lordship. When we talk about a lord, we talk about an individual who is in power, in control, has headship over those who are his subjects. And the scripture is as emphatic in establishing that Jesus Christ is our Lord as it is that Jesus Christ is our Savior. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 5 and 6, that's the reference. He said, if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for Him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we live. Do notice that in that phrase, there are many gods and many lords. It is a reference to paganism, of idolatry. It's not an affirmation that many gods exist literally. In other words, that there are beings, but rather that men have erected for themselves lords and gods. But ultimately, there is only one. And so for us, in that indication, is basically a statement that the Apostle Paul is making, is that what we acknowledge as Christians, if we want to talk literally in the sense of who exists and who does not exist, whether or not individuals acknowledge, or for them there is one God and Father and one Lord Jesus Christ, the fact remains that that is so for all men. What he says is we as Christians, we acknowledge these things. Other people will practice idolatry, but we don't recognize and accept any of those false gods. We accept the true God, which is the Lord God, the Father of whom are all things, and one Lord Jesus Christ. So that concept of lordship, the significance of that is that God, when he sent his Son to this earth, He humbled himself in obedience to the point of death, but God has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. So he is Lord on earth and the sole Lord. The scripture indicates that the exception to that is the Father himself, and that that in the end the kingdom will be delivered up to the Father, that God may be all in all. Yeah. But the lordship of Jesus Christ indicates his rule and his authority over all things on earth. And that is inclusive of us, and something that we all must acknowledge. So that's what the lordship of Jesus Christ indicates, and the fact that he is the one Lord. The other reference is, of course, to Acts chapter 2 and verse 36, which is that statement that Peter made to convict the Jews on Pentecost of their sin. The same Jesus that you have crucified, God has made Lord and Christ. And the evidence of that is the resurrection from the dead. Each of these things, you'll notice at the end of them, there is a kind of a summary statement or an application to be made. And the one on this one is that one has Jesus as the Lord when they do as he says. That's kind of a takeoff of Luke 6:46 that says, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things that I say?" And again, what we need to acknowledge is that he is Lord, whether we accept him as Lord or not. Don't want to misconstrue what is being said there. One has Jesus as the Lord when they do what he says. If they don't do what he says, does that mean that he is not their Lord? Well, no, it doesn't. It just means they're not accepting his rule, and they stand condemned as a result of that. The idea that you can choose whether you want to have Jesus as your Lord, the Lord of your life, fraught with peril if one thinks that he has that right to choose and there are no consequences to making the choice not to accept Jesus as Lord. I think in a sense you could say that those who do not accept Jesus as Lord, by default they're making Satan their Lord. That is, they're under the reign and the influence, the power of Satan. And that's true. You are the slave to one whom you obey, to Christ and to righteousness, or to sin and to death. And so people can refuse to accept the lordship of Jesus, but that does not change the fact that ultimately he will be the one to stand judge over all men. So we need to acknowledge that. Okay, questions, comments about letter D? Yes, Laura.
First of all, do you have any more copies of that?
I don't have any with me right now, I'm sorry, but we do. I can make another copy, but we ran out of them.
The thing is, I have found where if somebody doesn't want to obey God, they always go, "Well, my God isn't like that." And we don't change God, God changes us. Yeah. So you always, "My God would never hate like that. My God loves everybody." Yes, he does love everybody. That's why he's so patient with us. But we try to change God where it doesn't work that way.
Yeah, the truth about God is not a subjective thing. It's an objective thing. And that's a rather, it's actually a rather modern way of thinking. There's a movement that has gained kind of a philosophical ascendancy in our world today that's called postmodernism. And basically, you hear it along many lines with regard to ethics and morals. And what, the one thing that's unacceptable today is to say that there is absolute objective truth in one thing, because my reality may not be your reality. My truth may not be your truth. And my ethics system may be different from yours. And who's to say that one is better than the other? Well, that's a postmodern thought, that there are different realities that are equally valid, that we in effect change or alter our reality, establish it for ourselves. And what that does is that gets rid of objective truth. It's an absurd philosophy, and it's one that is obviously not so when you start talking about things like that are factual, like arithmetic and physics and those kinds of things, where you can't say to your first grade teacher that in my reality 2 + 2 = 5. It's just not going to work that way. But when it comes to the concept of faith and God, then people feel free to alter that and make it to their image, which is what Paul warned about in Romans 1. That's what the Romans did it, and the pagans did at that time. And because of that, they were given over to debased minds because they remade the image of the Creator into the created thing. And that idolatry is something that leads to debasement. We see it in our society too. You know, so with that statement you made that, well, my God loves everyone, what that means is I can do what I want and still go to heaven because God loves me. That's what they mean by that. And so what that does, thinking of God in ways that they want him to be, then it allows them to rationalize their sin, and the depravity and ungodliness that is present in our society is very much a reason caused by that. And so that postmodern thought is supposed to be pretty sophisticated. You know, we've reached the point now to where the only thing that is not tolerated is intolerance, the idea that you're right and I'm wrong, because everyone can have their own truth. You know, you hear that kind of language all the time. It's very popular. But truth is objective. God's existence, who he is, what his characteristics are all revealed to us. And they're not open to interpretation or to change or altering to suit us. So that's a very good point that you make.
We can know God by just going out and looking around and looking at everything, but we cannot know what God really wants us to do unless we have
to look. Yeah, we and that again is found from Romans chapter 1, that his invisible attributes are clearly seen, his eternal Godhead, so that they're without excuse. And so what we can know is that there is a God. We can know that God is powerful. We can know that God is wise or knowing with regard to the creation, but we can't know his will and what he requires of us and his interactions with men unless we look to God's word.
And he's not a respecter of persons. That scripture, I meant, it does, none of those people make sense anyway. So,
well, that is a good point, though, the idea that God is going to tailor his thinking and reaction to me based upon what I want is kind of, it's an absurd thing to say. It really is, but it's pretty popular, pretty prevalent way of thinking.
When you consider all of what is at stake, there's nothing that is more important in your life than obeying God. So why would you want to follow a God who can be changed? Because that shows a weakness. So there's no... I brought that up. Somebody came... there was a church that was near our house or whatever. They were coming around visiting. And they go, no, you can come as you are. He accepts everybody. And I brought that up and I go, why would you follow a God who would take everybody in that way? I go, you have to follow his rules. It's not your rules, it's his. And he kind of went, and he couldn't come back with it. And I said, why would you follow a God like that? There's no, you know, he's not strong. He's weak. He can be manipulated in that way. And then he couldn't come, you know, it was kind of like, well, he couldn't answer that. So.
Yeah, that's an interesting point because that's, you know, we see that when we talk, for example, about parents who are manipulated by their children or, you know, we're upset about those things and we can see the problems with it. I think the same kind of thing is with regard to a judicial system when we talk about judges that are so lenient that they don't punish the crime, and we get upset about that. And yet we expect God to overlook our crimes, our sins. And when we see it in the society around us, we're upset about it, and yet that's exactly the kind of thing that we expect from God. I came as another kind of example of what we're talking about. I read an article just yesterday that was written by a preacher from a very liberal Church of Christ. And the title of the article was something along the lines of what will Churches of Christ do about the LBGQTRF issue. I don't know the letters, so I'm sorry, but talking about the homosexuality, transgender issue. So what are they going to do about it? And the reason he taught that, or what's going to be happening in the future with regard to the Church of Christ and these issues. And there were a number of weird thoughts that he had in this, but basically he was talking about how the Methodists just have recently reaffirmed that homosexuality is a sin by vote, which is kind of a silly thing. But they voted that homosexuality is still a sin, so they're not going to, you know, acknowledge that that's acceptable. And his point that he made is that Churches of Christ are autonomous, which is a good point, valid point, each congregation is autonomous, that there's probably not going to be any split or anything that'll happen because the split has already happened. And he said the split comes down to this. There are people who believe in the Church of Christ that the Bible establishes authority through command, example, and inference, and that we must bind ourselves to that. And said that there are others who reject that. Who reject that idea. And so what he acknowledged is that liberal institutional churches have gone so far, and he's one of them, where we no longer accept this. We think that idea of command, example, inference is outmoded, and we don't go by that anymore. And so he starts about talking about culture and inclusiveness and the fact that there's not going to be any division because the split's already happened, and those churches that accept the idea of command, example, and inference and the literal nature of God's word and such, they're going to continue to say homosexuality is a sin. But as culture changes, these other churches of Christ, you didn't like the term liberal, but the liberal churches of Christ, but they're going to become more accepting and tolerant of those kinds of things. And he put himself in that category. And but that's subjectivism, that we need to change our thinking dependent upon what culture says and those kinds of things. And the Bible just has some guidelines that help us, and expressions of love by God to man, and that we all should be loving of one another, and ignore, in effect, the very clear scriptures which say that homosexuality is a sin. So that kind of postmodern thought is something that affects you know, even individuals who nominally claim to be Christians, and it's just something we need to be aware of. What they're doing is denying the lordship of Jesus Christ. That's what it all comes down to. Because he said, all authority is mine. This is what I'm telling you, and people are not willing to accept it. All right, anybody else? Good thoughts. Okay, let us go on then to the concept of the one faith, which ties in very closely with the idea of one Lord. In that the faith is something that has, as Jude 3 tells us, once for all been delivered to the saints. And remember, the context of Jude 3 is that it was an exhortation to contend earnestly for that faith. Contend means to fight for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints, indicating that there is a standard that has been established that is worthy of defense, but worthy of fighting for, and he calls them to do that. And so, in contrast to the concept of the one faith, and we talked about this is a call to unity, and this is the basis upon which unity can be maintained. In fact, that's another point he talks about in the application. In just a few minutes, we may get to that. But the idea that we need to all speak the same thing, a part of speaking the same thing, is be speaking in accord with that one standard that God has established, which is the faith. The passage in 2 Timothy chapter 1, Paul, in writing Timothy, calls upon him to hold fast, in verse 13, hold fast the pattern of sound words that you have heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Hold fast, don't let it go, don't let it slip through your fingers, but it's a pattern, and the words are sound because the words emanate from the Holy Spirit. It is the faith which has been delivered. And so when we look at that and we see the conflict that exists, and just using that preacher that I mentioned that wrote that article just a moment ago, you know, he basically in principle denies what the Apostle Paul calls upon an evangelist to do, and that is to hold fast that pattern. The idea of patternism is something that is objectionable to a lot of people, and yet it's something that's very clearly established in Scripture. The text in Acts 2 that's referred to there in application of that, one has the faith that they continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. It's kind of interesting. When you look at 2 John 9, it tells us that those who do not abide in the doctrine of Christ do not have God, the doctrine of Christ. What they'll say is that idea there simply means the doctrine about Christ. That it doesn't mean that it doesn't have reference to Christ doctrine, but rather the doctrine about Christ. So we have to all agree upon the deity and humanity of Jesus, but we don't have to agree on anything else. But the proper understanding of 2 John 9, and you can put it in that way in Acts 2 as well, in verse 42, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. They continued steadfastly in the doctrine of the apostles. That's what that means. The doctrine of the apostles. The apostles' doctrine. The doctrine of Christ. Christ's doctrine. That's what's referred to. And so, at the very least, when you look at that application in 2 John 9, we can say that the concept of fellowship is not limited only to the doctrine about Jesus, because we are to contend earnestly for the faith, and the faith is established through the apostles' doctrine, as indicated in Acts chapter 2. So it's inclusive of all that's contained in God's Word. Jesus said, there is truth that I do not have time to give you, so I'm not going to leave you without comfort. I'll send the Holy Spirit who will guide you into all truth. And so the entirety of the New Testament must be heeded, accepted, and followed in order for us to be saying that we are upholding the concept of the one faith. And again, the idea of denominationalism, that you say, what are you religiously? I'm a Christian. Okay, well, what faith? The one faith. Well, what church do you go to? The one body. It frustrates people, because if you answer scripturally, it doesn't answer the question that they want to hear, and that is, of what denomination are you a part? And if you're just unwilling to give in, you can teach them a lesson, is that denominationalism has no place in Scripture. There's no reference to it in Scripture, and it's wrong. And I'm not going to be a part of that. But if you exist as a Christian today in the minds of many, as a result of that, you are a part of one of many faiths. And that completely contradicts what this passage says. Comments, questions about that? What faith? That gets us down into the one baptism. This is one that we're very familiar with. I don't have to spend a great deal of time, though you'll notice there are tons and tons of scriptures that he uses. But we'll note, first of all, that this baptism, when we say there is one baptism, people say, wait a second, what about Holy Spirit baptism? And what about the baptism of John? And what about the baptism of suffering that Jesus prophesied? So what about those things? Does that not deny this statement that there is one baptism? And if not, why not? You may want to speculate.
Well, the Bible makes it very clear that those that were baptized by the baptism of John were rebaptized after Jesus died on the cross and rose again. They were baptized into Christ.
Okay.
And John's baptism.
Okay, good. So we can set aside John's baptism as the one baptism, because it's actually not even applicable to the new covenant. Okay. All right. So that gets rid of John's baptism. Okay. What about when Jesus told his disciples that they would be baptized with fire? John actually is the one that predicted that baptism with fire. Okay, there's a point to be made with all of this where it goes to. Baptism of fire is a baptism of suffering, and that was an indication that the disciples to whom that was prophesied would suffer as a result of their ambassadorship, having reference to the apostles. And then the third one would be the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which happened on how many occasions in the New Testament? Twice. Okay. On Pentecost, and then as the Apostle Paul said, the Holy Spirit fell upon Cornelius and his household as it had upon us in the beginning. So there are two references to Holy Spirit baptism in Acts 2 and Acts 10. Question is, what baptism is commanded in the New Covenant? And that's the water baptism for the remission of sins in the name of Jesus. And so when we're talking about the one baptism, we have to understand that the baptism of suffering that is referred to was a prophecy that was specifically for the apostles, a baptism of fire. That the baptism of the Holy Spirit was something that was shown to be evidence on two different occasions, was given for a specific purpose, and is not something that is bestowed upon every Christian. The baptism of John is irrelevant because it came before. So what that leaves is the baptism in water for the remission of sins in the name of Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God. So that baptism is the one baptism that is applicable to every single individual who is in the kingdom of God. And it is what is required of each individual to be saved. And that's the way that you basically approach. It's not denying that there are multiple baptisms that are referred to in Scripture, but the one that is relevant to everyone who is a Christian is water baptism.
I need you to say all that again.
Okay.
I understand most of it, but I need a lot of what you said today. When you explain it, I know what you mean. But for me to tell somebody else that, I don't understand it.
Okay.
I agree.
Okay. Well, let me maybe phrase it this way: when the Bible doesn't contradict itself. So, if you say that there's one baptism, and the Bible very clearly refers to multiple baptisms, you have to find a way to differentiate which baptism he's referring to. And since we're talking about a platform of Christian unity, something that is applicable to every Christian, then the differentiation would be what baptism has relevance to every single Christian. And if someone says, well, that's obvious, it's the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Well, okay, let's go and look at what the baptism of the Holy Spirit is. It was something that, if you understand it correctly, only happened twice. Now, there are people who claim that the baptism of the Holy Spirit is something that happens to every Christian. But there are a number of passages which very clearly teach otherwise. Number one, when you look at that promise of the baptism and the revelation of it in Acts chapter 2, and then Acts chapter 10, you get the purpose of that baptism. And that was, in Acts 2, it was to evidence the establishment of this new covenant, this new kingdom. The signs that came with it, the cloven tongues like as a fire that set upon each of them. They began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And the Jews witnessed this and recognized that this was something special, this was something different. And the same thing happened with regard to the Gentiles in Acts 10, Cornelius and his household, because after Peter saw it, he reported back to the Jews in the 11th chapter. He said, who was I that I could withstand God, seeing as the Spirit fell upon them as upon us in the beginning? And the Jews said, oh, God has granted unto the Gentiles also repentance unto life. So it was a sign. In both cases, it was a sign. In Acts chapter 8, there were individuals who had been baptized by Philip who had not received the Spirit. They were saved, but they did not receive the Spirit. And even when they received the Spirit, it was a different thing than the Holy Spirit baptism. The apostles came and laid hands on them, and they received measures of the Spirit, which is different from Holy Spirit baptism. So in order to discuss this with someone, you have to be able to go in and make that distinction between Holy Spirit baptism and laying on of the apostles' hands and spiritual gifts, because those aren't the same thing, and examine when the Holy Spirit baptism was actually obtained and who obtained and who didn't. So it is something that's when you've got, when you have individuals who talk about Holy Spirit baptism, you've got to be able to talk about some things that are not as easy to understand. But there are individuals, as a result of that, when you say passages which obviously have reference to water baptism, Romans 6, and a place where we're buried with him and rise to walk in his life, there are people who deny that that's water baptism. It's obvious that it is, but they'll deny it because they don't want to accept the necessity of water baptism. So they'll say it's the baptism of the Holy Spirit or some other kind of figurative thing.
Now, did the people that received this in chapter 10, were they able to do things that the other Christians weren't able to do?
No. No, see, that's the difference as well. And the interesting thing about this is that the apostles had the ability to do things before the Holy Spirit came upon them. You think about when they were given the Great Commission, and they were told that they would have the ability to, serpents sting them. Mark 16, they'd be bitten by serpents and they could do these miracles. Well, they already had ability to perform miracles and had done so. They had been given inspiration in the limited commission and the signs so that they could witness to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But this was not an indication to equip individuals. It was a means of establishing a sign to individuals that signify. Oh, okay. Yeah, and so it was
to show.
Yeah, that's exactly
been accepted by the Holy Spirit.
The first one is that the new covenant, the church, yes, had been established, the kingdom in Acts 2. But yes, the Holy Spirit baptism in Acts chapter 10 of the Cornelius' household, there's no indication beyond the fact that the Holy Spirit fell upon them that there was any benefit to them. But what it did is show Peter that they were worthy of being baptized. Who was I that I could withstand God? And it proved to the Jews that he went back and reported to in Jerusalem that God was including the Gentiles in the kingdom. God has granted to the Gentiles repentance and life. And so it was a witness. It's God's witness. First, that the new covenant is established. Secondly, that the Gentiles are going to be involved in it as well, which are the two big important things.
Yes.
You know, is it still just Jews or not? Okay, we've got a new kingdom here, but is it Jews or is it going to be all people? And of course, prophecy pointed to that, but the Holy Spirit baptism affirmed it.
Okay, now the apostles were able to do miraculous things, and they had laid hands on some that could also do that, but
right,
that's the only ones that were able to do miraculous things.
Yeah, again, what we don't know from Acts 10 with regard to the Holy Spirit baptism on that occasion is in what way, if any, it equipped Cornelius and his household beyond that. There's nothing about that we know. But what we do know in looking at the pattern of Scripture that spiritual gifts were bestowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands. And Acts 8 is the best place to go in that because Simon wanted that ability. And Peter admonished him for that. So you have a couple of things. You have Philip down there preaching, but Philip didn't have the ability to impart spiritual gifts because he was not an apostle. So when the apostles heard of the good job that Philip was doing in Samaria, they sent Peter and John, I believe, down to Samaria. And Peter and John laid hands that they might receive the Holy Spirit. And Simon
baptized,
said, I want to be able to do that too.
When we're baptized, we receive the Holy Spirit.
When we are baptized, we receive the gift of the Holy Spirit.
And that's
something we talked about last week is different people disagree with regard to it. If we receive the Holy Spirit, in what way? Some people will say that we receive the Holy Spirit and it's a personal indwelling. But if that's the case, then there's some problems with that because the Scripture says absolutely nothing about how a personal indwelling impacts us. And the problem with that is, as the religious world does, okay, we've got this Holy Spirit within us, and he's doing what? He's helping us. He's guiding us. He's making us feel better about ourselves. You know, none of that is it's all subjective, which allows people to say, I've got the Holy Spirit in me, so what I'm doing is right, even if it violates what Scripture says.
So
that's the problem with it.
Christ told the apostles that he would send the Holy Spirit to them as a teacher or guide. That's the Holy Spirit that we receive. He's a guide, not in us, but I mean.
Well, again, remember the purpose of the apostles. They were ambassadors of Christ. The promise that he gave to them in John, that the Comforter would come, was specifically to them. And I think that a part of that was shown and accomplished there on Pentecost with regard to their being immersed and began to speak in tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And they, when they wrote, Paul, he said he wrote by inspiration. Peter said the same in 2 Peter chapter 3, that the things that Paul wrote were by inspiration. So the Holy Spirit guided them into all truth. That was their purpose. The apostles' words, so the New Testament writers, their words were inspired of God to deliver to us all truth. What is referred to in Acts chapter 2 is the consequence of being baptized. You're baptized in water for the remission of sins. You shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Some people say the Holy Spirit as a gift. Other people say that the gift of the Holy Spirit is salvation. It's not referencing the Holy Spirit as a gift, but rather the gift the Holy Spirit gives, which is the view that I take. And I think that's the most obvious one because the context indicates they're receiving the remission of sins. What's the consequence of your sins being taken away? salvation. So the gift that the Holy Spirit gives in the Word, which is the gospel of Christ, is the power of God to salvation. The Holy Spirit's gift is salvation. I think that's what's indicated from that. Not everyone agrees with that. And you can take the position that, the Holy Spirit himself is what is given. But if you're going to do that, I think the proper way of looking at that is that we have the Holy Spirit in a relationship, not in some kind of a personal indwelling. For example, we are baptized into Christ. That doesn't mean we're literally into him. As many as are in Christ, have faith in Christ, or baptized into Christ. But it does reference the fact that we are reconciled with him and have that relationship. And the Holy Spirit is part of that. So, but you know, again, these are, you know, the principle of the one baptism is pretty simple and it's obvious. Preach the gospel to every creature. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. He that believes not shall be condemned. So it's a command. And there's one, baptism. So that would deny the idea of different kinds of baptisms, or baptisms with different names other than the name of Jesus, or different modes of baptism, those kinds of things that we talk about. But this is one where you have to argue some with regard to it, because Scripture refers to a different number of different baptisms, and we've got to clearly delineate which one he's referring to. And the one that is applicable to every single Christian is that you must be baptized for the remission of sins. And so it's the obvious one that's in this text, but you have to go through that and make that point. Sure. Every single conversion in Acts, every single one, it is mentioned that they were baptized, without exception. All right. So good discussion. Again, maybe not be sufficiently clear in regard to that, but there's plenty of material though that you can go and read and study to look at the one baptism and why it is that baptism. There's a lot of material out there on that. Go to that seekyefirst.net and type in one baptism and see what you come up with. There are probably a lot of good articles on that. Okay, so looking at it then in this context, it's commanded, Matthew 28, Mark 16, we already read that, commanded by the apostles, not just by Jesus, but the apostles in Acts 2:38. They said, what shall we do? He said, repent and let everyone be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. In Acts 10, with regard to the Gentiles, he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. And then those who submit are added to the Lord's body. As many as were baptized, the Lord added to the church daily, such as were being saved. Then point number two, the baptism is that one baptism is the baptism in which the penitent believer is immersed in water. Acts 8, of course, indicates that. Romans chapter 6 and Colossians 3 are talking about burial. So we're buried with Christ by baptism into his death. Baptism is burial. So, which talks about modes. So sprinkling and pouring is not baptism. But it's important not only with regard to the examples that we find. It's indicated by the definition itself. The word baptizo means to dip or to plunge. It doesn't have reference. It's a whelming, a submerging. And also in the symbology. Because when you're talking about being buried, that's covered up. It's not something that is accomplished. And so the symbol of baptism, what's being accomplished, what was done scripturally, what's indicated by the text, is that they were immersed in water. And so if we change that and we do something different, then that's a different baptism than the baptism of Scripture. It's for the remission of sins, to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And by the way, as we've talked about, the individual who wrote this material, he believes in the personal indwelling of the Holy Spirit. So his view, and we actually talked about that in a previous lesson, is that we receive the Holy Spirit himself as a gift, a personal indwelling at the point of baptism. Now, he will not say, because he's not someone who advocates for actual doctrinal error, that there is some subjective way that we can, or some something in Scripture that shows how he works in on us. But that's a problem. It's what good, what benefit does it do for the Holy Spirit to be personally dwelling within us if the work that is done by the Spirit is in the Word and through the Word? And so it is a representational relationship that is referred to when we talk about us being in God, in Christ, in the Spirit in us, Christ in us, God in us. It's not a literal indwelling. It's a representational. It's a relationship that's under consideration. At least that's the view that I hold in there. And then you're born again. That's indicated from John chapter 3 with regard to Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus. Must be born of the water and of the Spirit. And one receives this baptism when they respond to the gospel of Christ. So it is in response in Matthew 16, go and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believes the gospel and is baptized, that would be the response to the gospel, will be saved. He that does not believe will be condemned. Okay? So any more questions or comments with regard to the one baptism? All right, then, that gets us finally to the last one. An obvious one. There is one God. One God. The text from Matthew chapter 28, verse 19. You baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. So now we've got the three persons in the Godhead mentioned in Matthew 28 and the three persons in the Godhead that are mentioned in Ephesians chapter 4 as well. So he is, and you'll note it in this text because it is the one of those ones to where he enlarges upon it in the description. One God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. When we talk about God, and we talk about the Godhead, we talk about the three persons of God, the reference is to the Son and the Holy Spirit and the unity that is expressed. And the question arises, okay, are they all equal? And it's kind of a peculiar thing, because how can you not have equality if you have three persons that are all omniscient, all omnipotent, all omnipresent, and all the attributes of deity? But what is very clearly referred to is there was the desire of the Father, and the Son submitted to that desire. So he put himself in a position of submission. He learned obedience even to the point of death. God has given him a name that is highly exalted above every name in heaven and on earth. But Paul says, but what is accepted by that is the Father himself. And then when Christ at the end delivers up his kingdom to the Father, then God will be all in all. And so there is, I wouldn't say a hierarchy per se, but positions that are held. And the way I like to describe that, and I know that it's not a perfect parallel, but when we talk about, for example, the husband-wife relationship, the idea of a position of submission on the part of the wife in no way indicates a less value or lesser person. Unfortunately, it's applied that way quite often. It's thought of that way today, and women have been abused over the centuries because of a misunderstanding of this. The woman is equal to the man, but she is in a different position. She holds a different position than the man. And so that's kind of the way that I would put it in regard to the three persons. But in this phrase that he is the Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all, is an indication of the sovereignty of the Father. And so that's one of those questions that's really, really hard for us, because our minds just kind of grind to a halt when we're trying to figure out and understand it. We don't know fully the relationship of the three, other than what's revealed to us. And some of what's revealed to us is so sublime it's difficult for us to grasp hold of. Having said that, what we do know is that the three have worked in tandem with complete and total unity. In John chapter 17, when Jesus was praying to Father, he wanted that the disciples to all be one as he and the Father were one, that they may be one in us, that the world may believe. And so that unity is something that is totally complete. So when the Father established in his mind before the world began to save man through the sinning of his Son, the Son was willing to do that. And there was a disagreement in regard to this. It was something that he desired as well. The place that the Holy Spirit has in the man, it was a place that the Holy Spirit desired. He was at one with the Father in this matter. But there are distinctions that are made in the persons, and God the Father is above all, through all, and in all. And that's impactful. So that's just something that we accept. But again, then you have in Isaiah the reference to Jesus Christ and the names that are given to him, and one of the names given to Jesus Christ is Eternal Father. So it's, you know, just it's, those kinds of things are they're not contradictory, but they're beyond our ability to fully comprehend, I think, is the best way of putting it. We just rejoice in the facts of them, and even though we may not have a full understanding of what they mean.
What difference would it make to us if one had a little more authority than the other?
Yeah.
I mean, you know, I don't know why people would be concerned about that.
Well, the only concern comes in the false positions that are taken. So in other words, we have a hard time understanding some of these saying things, so the Jehovah's Witnesses come along and say there's really only one God. And the Holy Spirit is not a person, and the Son is a created being. So, because after all, there's one God, you know, and so the idea that there could be three persons that make up the one God, well, they have problems with that because they can't understand it. So they've created a false doctrine that that advocates. And so there are a lot of variations upon that theme, but the two primary. Debates that are held come between those who hold to the truth and either the Oneness Pentecostals or Jehovah's Witnesses. Those are the two that have come up. And, it's something we're kind of speculating, I suppose, in some ways, and grappling with this idea and concept of God that's really a bit above us, a bit beyond us. That's kind of the way I like to look at it, is that someone says, well, how could this be, and shouldn't it be? And I say, I don't know. I don't know, and I don't want to speculate. I just accept what the Bible says, or God says about himself. And I don't know how it is, but I accept that it is. And, other than that, you kind of get into trouble. I found that time and time again. Oh, I've got some gospel preachers that they talk about the baby Jesus. And I remember hearing a gospel preacher talking about how that baby didn't know who he was, but the spirit inside that baby knew exactly who he was. And what he was basically saying, trying to figure out how the baby could be God the Son on earth, who is omniscient and all-knowing and such. And he said, well, there has to be two spirits. There has to be a human spirit and a divine spirit. Which the Bible didn't say that. You know, but that's his way of explaining it. So he actually began to advocate a false doctrine because he's trying to figure out how it could be. And the Bible doesn't tell us how it can be, just that it is. And so we accept that it is and try not to speculate. I think that's important. Preachers get into a lot of trouble when they try to be smarter than they are. And that's what happens to all. Okay, so questions, comments about the one God. All right, then, we're not going to have time probably to go through all of the application because it is important, but we can kind of get started on this. You'll notice the application is our duty is to maintain unity, and our unity cannot be selective. So the context of this is an indication of the oneness and the statement in verse 3 that we are to be endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. So that's what we're to endeavor to do, to strive to do. And his first point, letter A, is to recognize that the unity of the Spirit has been attained. That's what's being affirmed in verses 4 through 6. He says, this is what you are to maintain or attain, endeavor to attain. And this is what it is, the one things of verses 4 through 6. So there is one Spirit, one Lord, one God. Those are fundamental facts. It has always been true. They have existed, always existed, will always exist. There is the one body that was created through the work of Christ on the cross at Calvary. He purchased the church with his blood. There is the one hope that was made certain by virtue of his resurrection, that Christ is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. And in one man, all shall rise. There is the one faith that has been revealed once for all, as Jude 3 indicates. We talked about that. And the one baptism that has been commanded for all. So that's there. Those things are present. We have to maintain that. Now the question is, how do we do that? And the first way is in the context when he talks about how you walk. So this has to do with our attitude towards one another. In order for us to maintain that unity and to keep that unity, there are certain things that we are responsible for. We are to walk worthy. So that would indicate a righteous walk, certainly, a sinless walk. But he specifically mentions in verse 2 that we are to be lowly and gentle and long-suffering and bear with one another in love. So it has to do with how we treat one another. And we are to be consistent in treating each other in that way. So that's a big part of it. And that's the part that's being emphasized in this particular context. But you'll notice that there is another passage, letter B, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And you'll remember on that occasion, the Apostle Paul was admonishing them because they were not unified. The Church of Corinth had a lot of divisions present. And one of the problems, the reasons why they were divided is because they were acting carnally. They were not walking worthily. 1 Corinthians 3, he said, "Are you not carnal? When you say, I'm a Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm a Cephas, I'm a Christ, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men?" So they weren't behaving properly. They weren't walking worthily. But his method there of explaining to them how to solve that is that they all speak the same thing. They be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. So that carries with it more than just treating each other right. Speaking the same thing has reference to what we're talking about here, accepting these things as being true and all teaching the same thing. So there's only one Lord. We need to affirm that. There's only one God, one Holy Spirit. We need to affirm the one body, the one hope. And you see so many religious people today that have basically given that up. And what they're advocating now in our day and time is, instead of unity, we talked about this, I think, last week, union, in the sense that we can all get together, though we are not in agreement, although we hold to different convictions, though we have our own private views of the matter, we can be agreeable and still get along. But what he's calling for is us getting along, certainly, in Ephesians 4, 1 through 3, but that we all maintain that unity of the spirit in the bond of peace is an indication as well of the necessity of having that same standard. And that's why we're told to contend earnestly for the faith. You know, that's what the religious world gets wrong. The idea of contending is antithetical to getting along. And so what we have to recognize is that what we need to do, those of us who are all contending, we need to get along with each other. We don't have to get along with those people who are unwilling to stand for truth. Those who are unwilling to stand for truth, the Apostle Paul says, get rid of them. You know, mark them. Withdraw from them. It's the individuals who are all speaking the same thing that can have that unity. You can't have unity without it. Problem is, and I think this is a problem in Corinth to a certain extent, is that you have individuals who are all speaking the same thing. They didn't have doctrinal differences, but they still weren't getting along. And that's wrong. But there's no contradiction between unity and contending for the faith. Because everyone who's contending for the faith, because they're contending for truth, they're in agreement with one another. And unity can be attained as a result of that. But in order for us to have true unity, it's got to be based upon the divine standard, which is God's word. Okay? Questions, comments? Yes, ma'am.
And I think as Christians, we have to be very careful not to fall into the worldly patterns, is where we're so afraid of offending people. And if you thought, I have 5 minutes left, that's when this world, is, as we know it, is over. What are your beliefs? A lot of people would change their views. If you had a one-shot... We had something in our family. Somebody fell into sin. Somebody, they had been preaching against this sin for such a long time. But when it came in the family, then it changed. Well, now that person has come out of that. Well, now, okay, I was wrong. But it's like, you got to be careful. You can't you can't bend to it when it suits you. It is what it is. It's very simple, and it's very, in a lot of ways, the basic rules are very black and white. But we do have to be very careful not to fall in. I mean, you see it in society, politically correct. We're so afraid of offending people. When you think about who's at the helm here, it's sobering.
Yeah, the problem is that concept of virtue. We can understand it, but we have the courage, the moral excellence to stand for what we believe. And that's something that's lacking. It's not an easy thing. I think each of us from time to time possibly have kind of faltered in the sense that I just don't want to do it this time, or it's just too hard this time. We need to be careful not to allow that to happen. All right, let's pick up with the letter B in our discussion next week. We'll almost get us through that, so we won't spend much time before we get into the apparel of Christ in Colossians chapter 3. And I think there are going to be 2 weeks that I'm going to be gone between now and May. I've got a meeting that's coming up in 3 weeks in California, and then one in Illinois in April. And so we go through May, and we've only got less than two and a half lessons left. So we're gonna finish before. Chicago area.
The snow should be gone by then.
Well, let's hope.
Should be.
Yeah. I don't want it. But anyway, so we'll have to figure out something to finish up our term. We'll address that when we get a little bit closer. Appreciate everyone coming today. Thank you.